Our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're studying through the book of 1 Peter, and we find ourselves in chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. I should have warned you last week, it's a marriage study, and those are always intense. So I don't know why they should be the most blessed studies, but it seems like they hit us right where we live, don't they? And so this one will be no exception, but I'm seeing that Peter will have some great wisdom for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Let me read the text to you. Follow along. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all the topics, Lord, that we find in it. For in them, Lord, you tell us how to live godly lives that are not only pleasing to you, but that are spiritually successful for us. Lord, many times the advice, the counsel, the commandments you give us, they're contrary to our own way of thinking. We almost think they're illogical sometimes, Lord. But over time, we see that your wisdom is not man's wisdom and that your wisdom is perfect. And so I pray this morning, Lord, as we encounter some things that may be contrary to our nature, that we would want to adopt them and imitate them because they are the loving counsel of our blessed Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray for wives as they hear about being submissive this morning that they could be encouraged. And for husbands, Lord, as they learn what their role is in the marriage, that they would step up to it, Lord, and desire, Lord, to be the men of God that you've called them to be. If there are folks here that are single, Lord, I pray that they would see this as preparatory, that they would approach these things as a learning experience, Lord, to prepare for the spouse that you have made ready for them. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Most Christian counseling is marriage counseling. Many larger churches have on their staffs a full-time minister for marriages. If you are a Christian and are married, you're a minister of marriage. It's not a ministry of counseling others. It's a matter of following Jesus Christ in your own home. If I'm a husband, marriage is my ministry to my wife. If you're a wife, marriage is your ministry to your husband. Before you agree, I should point out that marriage is your ministry regardless your spouse's cooperation or lack of cooperation. Sure, it would be great if your spouse ministered to you as he or she should, but with or without their cooperation, you are called upon to minister to your spouse. You see this perspective in Peter's words to wives and husbands. Some of the wives he wrote to were married to unsaved husbands. He saw it as an opportunity for them to have a successful ministry of evangelism. And the husbands he wrote to were already saved men. He encouraged them to consider their wives their primary and priority ministry. These first century ministers of marriage weren't doing too well. The wives were negating their ministry by seeking to win their husbands to Christ with words rather than by their walk. And the husbands were neglecting their wives. 21st century ministers of marriage are still having similar problems. According to the Barna Research Group, Christian marriages are in trouble at about the same rate as that of the unsaved. Quoting Barna, 33% of all born-again individuals who have been married have gone through a divorce, which is statistically identical to the 34% incidence among non-born-again adults. Peter's words are just as pertinent today. we'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, wife, be quiet so you don't negate your ministry in marriage. And husband, number two, be considerate so that you don't neglect your ministry in marriage. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 6. Wife, be quiet so you don't negate your ministry in marriage. Now, somebody came up to me after first service and said, you told me to shut up. I said, no, that's not what I said. Be quiet, and it's not really even about that. First of all, guys, let me talk to you. You're going to hear the words, wives, be submissive to your husbands, and you're going to think that is the key to all marriage issues. It is the key if you're a woman. You're not. God is going to have something else to say to you. If I were you, I'd spend the next 6 verses in prayer, repenting, getting ready for verse 7. So why don't you just look to verse 7, start memorizing that so you know what's happening when we get there. Now, ladies, your husbands are otherwise occupied, so we can look at Peter's counsel without their interference or elbow. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. We're in a section of 1 Peter that describes Christian submission in your earthly relationships. That's why Peter says, likewise. He had just been talking about our submission in government, in society, and at work. And now he says, likewise, there is a submission in marriage. In society, as a spouse, and spiritually, in the church, God has set up a proper order involving authority and submission to that authority. With regard to marriage, God has set up the husband as head and the wife as the helper. Be submissive to your own husbands means you acknowledge God's structure for marriage and you take the subordinate role as your husband's helper. Submission is always about order, never about equality. Jesus himself was subject to his earthly parents and to his heavenly Father, but was not lower than either of them. Next time you're struggling with submission, whether you're a man or a woman, think about that. Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who created Joseph and Mary, learning submission as a son in the house of his earthly parents. It's a mind blower, way beyond anything we're called to submit to. Now, before I forget, let me also remind you that submission in marriage follows the principle that you submit to God's appointed authority unless you are directed to sin. In that case, you are to obey God rather than any man, even if it's your husband. Okay, so that's out of the way. Let's talk about wives accepting the subordinate role regardless your husband's spiritual condition. This is the tough part. I don't know any wife, any Christian wife, who isn't ready to subordinate herself to her husband just as soon as he comes up to speed and really is spiritual and makes the right decisions and is everything that God wants him to be, then sure, I'm ready to submit. That is not at all what Peter is talking about. In fact, some of the women Peter addressed had unsaved husbands, and he was still telling them to take a subordinate role. And so he says in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. The words Peter chose to describe these husbands indicate an active, ongoing disobedience to God's word. That doesn't mean that they were necessarily arguing against it or contrary to it or bitter towards it. It just means that they were unbelieving, unsaved men. They might have been happy husbands, they might have been harsh husbands, but they didn't know Jesus and they were on their way to hell husbands. And so that's the situation that a lot of these ladies found themselves in. And quite honestly, a lot of women find themselves in this situation all the time. And vice versa as well, but it seems for some reason more prevalent that there are women, Christian women with unsaved husbands. And I don't know if it's that the guys fake you out and say that they're Christians and learn some Christian lingo for a while, you know, and then you get in the marriage and you find out that they're not saved. But it's a very common situation. And so if you're in that situation, this ministers to you. If not, maybe your husband is a Christian, still these words are to you. Be submissive to your own husbands. Now, Peter's counsel, pretty radical when you really understand it. He said that even if they do not obey the word, even if they're unbelievers, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, he's not saying that there's anything wrong with the gospel or that it's not necessary for salvation, but he's telling Christian wives in this situation to be quiet. He told them to quit talking about Jesus and start walking with him. He encouraged them to show their husbands by their conduct what difference Jesus made in their lives. Now, if you remember our study from last week, or if you want to read those verses when we leave here this morning, Peter is in a section where he's talking about the difference it makes that you're a Christian. When you leave church or leave your home or leave your devotional closet or wherever it is that you're intimate with the Lord, he says it should make a difference out in the environment you find yourself in your country. Tell them I'll call them back. If it's Chuck Smith, I'll take it. But it should make a difference wherever you are that you're a Christian. It should be a noticeable difference, and in your marriage, the same thing. One author put it this way: the husband may be reached by the wife's silent demonstration of the transforming power of God's word in her daily conduct. Instead of trying to coax and argue her husband into becoming a Christian, she will be effective by quietly living out its saving power before him. It is her translation of the gospel into life right before the man's eyes, which proves a telling witness. And so your marriage is your ministry. If your husband is unsaved, then it is a ministry of evangelism, but it's an evangelism of showing him the difference the gospel makes, and therefore he can be won to Jesus Christ. He's a captive audience, Peter says in verse 2. They observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And so your husband obviously always observing you, always watching you. And those of you gals who have been in this situation or are in it, you know, you come home and you say you're a Christian, and your husband, he wants to know what difference that makes. And a lot, I'm sure you feel like you failed many, many different times. If that's the case, there's good news for you. God always overcomes your failures. He always overlooks them as you come to him and ask him for a second chance. And he has a way of communicating those good things that you do to your husband. And so your husband watching you, he needs to observe two things. One, your chaste conduct, and two, your fear. Your chaste conduct is described in verses 3 and 4, and then your fear is going to be described in verses 5 and 6. So let's take a look at what Peter means by chaste conduct. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Adornment is from the Greek word cosmos, where we get our word, guess, cosmetics. And so it means to put in order. I'm not going to make any jokes about ladies putting themselves in order with their cosmetics because I want to get out of here alive. There's a bunch of jokes, by the way, and I really am not. I'm not going to say I'm not and then do one. It's funny enough to think about it. You know, so ladies, next time you're got your, you know, your compact there, you're doing your cosmetics, you're putting your face in order, indicating it's out of order, I guess. But anyway, so let's meditate on that for a while. Now this verse, let's stop for a minute and talk about this. This verse has been misused by what I would consider extreme Christian groups to teach that women cannot ever arrange their hair or wear fine jewelry or any jewelry, and that they must only wear very plain, simple clothing. Typically, the teaching is that women can never wear pants or jeans and things like that. Now, that was not Peter's intent. In the Greek text, the word fine, for example, does not appear. And so if you were reading this, it would simply read, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging your hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. Well, now, he certainly doesn't mean you shouldn't put on any clothes at all. And so he is describing a certain type of apparel or a certain type of wearing jewelry or a certain type of hairdo. And what he's really saying is that you should be moderate and modest in your outward appearance. Now, as I said, some churches, I've read, somebody gave me a few years ago, like a 20-page dress code for a church, you know. So here you're getting ready to meet God, and you want to know God, and you want your family to be put in order, and your kids to, you know, learn about God, and you pick a church out of the phone book, and you get kind of dressed up for church, whatever you think dressing up is, you know, in the cultural norm, and you show up at church, and the first thing they hand you isn't a bulletin or a welcome package, it's a dress code. And you know you're in trouble because you don't look like any of the ladies that are in this church already, you know, and I'm not going to describe them, you know what they look like, but you don't look like any of them. In fact, none of you look like any of them, and it's a little bit uncomfortable. In fact, it's a lot uncomfortable. And it's all based on extreme reading of the scripture. It's kind of an outward form of righteousness, just the opposite of what Peter is talking about. Peter is talking about the hidden woman of the heart, the hidden person, and that person will have an effect on how you dress and how you do your hair and what kind of jewelry and makeup and all of that kind of thing, but it doesn't preclude you from being contemporary or any of those things. And so let's be clear on that. Some churches, you know, I should be fair, a lot of churches have unspoken dress codes. There are parameters, probably even at our church. I don't know what our dress code would be, kind of casual grunge, I guess. I don't know, but but people are welcome here who dress up and who dress down, and there might be some extremes. Quite honestly, I don't know how you feel about this, but I've told people who are on stage that they can't be barefoot. That's a big dress code with us, you know. And so I hate bare feet. I just don't know what it is. I just can't worship somebody with bare feet. But anyway, notwithstanding, Moses had to take his sandals off. Don't come up and tell me that afterwards, but maybe he had good-looking feet. I don't know. But so anyway, there's Peter's not telling you that you have to dress this certain way or anything like that. He's encouraging you to be moderate and modest in your outward appearance, and you will be when you concentrate most of your attention and energy on improving inwardly, which is what he gets into in verse 4. He says, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. These first century ladies, they were competing with the women out in the marketplace, just like you feel like you're competing with the women in advertising and in Hollywood who have all of these beauty secrets and stuff like that. And Peter says, forget about those people. Don't worry about what's happening out there. Worry about what's happening in the heart, because that is where true beauty is found. And it's great news. God says there is a kind of beauty that is incorruptible. You can only do so much with cosmetics and even cosmetic surgery. Physical beauty is corruptible. I like that word because it's so intense. Let's make more personal. You are going to corrupt. In fact, you're corrupting at the very moment. You know, you're getting worse wrinkles. Try not to smile the rest of the morning because wrinkles. My wife is always warning me. I don't know. I don't like to wear sunglasses much anymore because I don't want to. I have this fetish about my glasses, and I don't like switching from sunglasses to glasses, you know. And these glasses don't have those little slip-on things, and so I'm always squinting in the sun. And she goes, "You're going to get wrinkles," and I don't really care, you know, and stuff, because I know that I can buy wrinkle-free. I see it on paid programming all the time, and all I have to do is put that stuff on, and my wrinkles are gone. That's not true, of course, but you're corrupting. But you can get more beautiful with age if you concentrate on the hidden person of the heart. Now, your hidden person, the real you, grows gentle and quiet. Gentle means living under control. You don't panic because you come to understand that God is overruling your life. And quiet is a part of that too, because it means calm. You are under control and calm and exerting a calming influence. Notwithstanding, there may be emergencies and, you know, I mean, I'm talking about the daily attitude of your heart. You're being gentle and calming and setting that atmosphere for your husband and for your home. Now, what is the point anyway of dressing up in your finest clothes with your best jewelry with a new do if your attitude is contentious and contrary? Remember, your marriage is not about you. You're the minister of marriage, called upon to minister to your husband, even if he is unsaved. He needs to see a transformation of your heart. He needs to see the real you, the hidden person, being affected by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You may not think this kind of beauty will appeal to your husband. This transformation, though, is very precious in the sight of God. You live to please your Father in heaven. He doesn't care what you're wearing because he's robed you in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's preparing a new body for you. In the meantime, he's interested in what goes on in your heart. Now, this makes a nice transition into Peter's next subject, fear, because you realize that everything you do is for the Lord's sake, with him looking upon you, and what he sees is this inner person. So you want to fear the Lord. Verse 5, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Women have a certain idea of what is attractive, and as I mentioned, it might come from advertising or entertainment. If you want to know what is truly attractive, you're to look to the godly women in the Bible. What made them attractive, both to God and their husbands, was the adornment of submission to their own husbands. That's the adornment. Now, I've shared my whole testimony or parts of my testimony from time to time, but I was realizing again in this verse, this is pretty much how I got saved. We had been at odds with each other, my wife and I, Pam and I, we hated each other. I'd go so far as to say that we hated each other. We'd been married about a year and a half. Did I tell you we hated each other? We ended up, God brought the gospel into our lives through a evangelistic movie, and I don't want to go into all the details, but one day I came home, and Pam had been considering eternal life, and she had just given her heart back to Jesus Christ. And I came home, and I opened the door, and she met me and told me that she had given her life to God, and that she was a Christian, and she was going to walk with Jesus Christ. And even though she hadn't done anything beyond that, that commitment to submission to Christ, I knew meant that she would be submitted to me. I knew that much about Christianity. And I thought, yes. This is so right on. Because, you know, I was kind of a drunk, and I smoked pot, and I probably looked at other women, although I wasn't involved with any at the time. But I thought, man, this is so cool. I have a submissive Christian slave at home, and I'm going to be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, and she's going to pray for me and love me and wash my clothes and do all of this stuff. And as I'm thinking that, I'm telling you, this is a big thing going on in my mind. It's like the two angels, you know? All of a sudden, almost in a voice, I heard something to the effect of, "Do you hear yourself?" And I thought, well, no, let me listen. And so I did. I listened a little bit. It was the first time. Now, listen, I knew that I had done bad things in my life. There were things I regretted. I had, you know, all this stuff. But I never understood. I never understood until that moment that I was a sinner and that sin was a part of, was who I was, and that my heart was black and my thoughts were evil and dark. And I knew that I was going to die and go to hell, because my wife had submitted herself to God, and I didn't. And it wasn't too long after that that I gave my life to the Lord with a guy at work and stuff. And so this works. Now, it doesn't always work immediately, ladies, I should tell you that. It might take a little bit longer than the first time you say you're going to be submissive. But this is God's way of ministering. And it's opposite of the way we think, but so much of what the Lord brings to us is opposite or at least different, because it causes us to depend upon his strength and upon his power. Now, Peter singled out Sarah. Says she obeyed Abraham, her husband. The word obeyed is a review of her life with Abraham. there was a pattern of obedience, a growing obedience over time. Calling someone Lord in the Old Testament culture was similar to our calling someone Mr. or Sir out of respect, or maybe in the British culture where they still have lords and ladies. She may have called him Lord Abraham. I don't know. I'm not recommending we start this here in the church. You know, hi, I'd like to introduce you to my wife, Lady Pam, and I'm Lord Gene. You know, it's a little weird. It's not cultural and stuff. It just means that she had a proper respect and treated him respectfully. Now, Abraham, as great a guy as he turned out to be, he did not make it easy for Sarah to be submissive. They were wealthy and successful, living in the Chaldean city of Ur, when Abe got a word from God. Comes in and says to Sarah, honey, we're leaving Ur. I don't know where we're going, but let's go. God's going to show us. All right. Yeah, you're all on board with that, right? Yeah, you love that. Some of you have been through this, and so you know what I'm talking about. This is not easy to submit to. And then Abraham decided to take his extended family with him, and it created a lot of in-law problems. And he had a problem with his father. In fact, until his father died, they were stalled in their walk with the Lord. And then he took his nephew Lot, and that guy was a troublemaker from the get-go. And so there were family problems. Ever have family problems in submitting in your marriage? I'm sure none of you ever had. But then they encountered a famine. They get to the first place where God tells them to go, and there's no food there. And so Abe says, let's go to Egypt. They've got food down there. So they go down to Egypt, Sarah submitting herself to his leadership. And as they get into Egypt, he says, hey, you know, I've been thinking, since you're so beautiful, I don't want them to kill me for you. Which maybe that was a common thing back then, but he goes, so tell everybody you're my sister. Okay. Next thing you know, she's taken into Pharaoh's harem because they think she's a single available gal, and that's how they did things down there, and God has to supernaturally protect her. And this is just the beginning of her walk with Abraham. I mean, it got worse before it got better. I could go on and on about Abraham's faults, but I think you get the picture. Now, for her part, Sarah was not perfect either. That's why Peter added in verse 6, if you do good. You're to imitate the good conduct of Sarah and the other women of the Bible. You can take encouragement in their failures. God can and will overcome your failures. But you take as your example the good conduct they grew into as they walked obediently with God in submission to their husbands. And so God will review your life one day. And what's neat about the Lord is that he has a way of remembering no more your sins, and only remembering the grace that he poured into your life. You see it in Hebrews chapter 11 when he's talking about the men and women of faith, overlooks all of their faults and failings and promotes them as his dear saints. And he'll do the same for you. But the idea is here, there's a growing obedience, a review of your life. You should be able to look back, ladies, and see a growth in your obedience and submission to both God and your husband. Now, submission to your husband, even if he is a believer, is not easy. As I said, it requires fear. Actually, it requires fear and no fear. First, it requires a fear of God, a reverence and love for him that motivates you to obey for the sake of pleasing God. You know, when your husband is just not right, and you know it, and everybody else seems to know it, then you look past him to the Lord, and you say, Lord, I'm doing this for you. I love you. He's not asking me to sin. You're asking me to submit. I'm doing it as unto you, Lord. As the Bible women of old, Lord, make it beautiful. Make me beautiful. It also requires no fear of man. Not afraid with any terror means you do not fear the consequences of your husband's bad choices because you know God overrules both your lives for your good and his glory. Now, speaking of your husband and his bad choices, guys, it's time to talk about you. And so wake up, hit your husband, turn off the mini TV. Verse 7, husbands, be considerate so you don't neglect your ministry in marriage. A lot has been said about the fact that there is only one verse for husbands, 6 verses for the wives. Well, I rather think it has to do with attention span. No, I've thought about this a lot, and I really do. I just don't think we could hang in there for six verses. I really don't. I mean, the whole study's over now, and we've only got 5 minutes left, and that's about long enough for guys. Now, it sounds funny, but you see this stereotyped all the time. The dull husband who neglects his wife. Whether it's Tim the Tool Man Taylor or Everybody Loves Ray Romano, 99% of the comedy is based on the dull neglect of the husband who doesn't remember the anniversary or his name half the time, you know? We tend to be a dull group spiritually who neglect our wives. And so Peter said something that should send a shiver down your spiritual spine if you're a man. He said it at the end of verse 7. He said, that your prayers may not be hindered. If you neglect the ministry of marriage, it will hinder your prayer life. I don't know all of what that means, but it can't be good, right? I mean, would you admit that? Without an effective prayer life, you cannot hope to accomplish anything of any lasting spiritual impact. You'll still pray, and you may still seem successful, but God puts your spiritual progress on hold until you become considerate of your wife. Guys always say they want it. Just tell me like it is. Put it bluntly to me. I can take it. I'm a man. Of course, every time you do that, they get offended. I mean, you notice, guys? Anyway, but let me put it bluntly to those of you who like it. If you are not fulfilling the obligations of this verse, your spiritual life is a joke. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter how big your ministry seems or how many people are telling you what a great guy you are and all that you've done for them. God says it's a joke. It's hindered. Your progress is hindered. It's ineffective in the long run. So what are the obligations of your ministry to your wife? Well, Peter started the verse saying, likewise. Just like in every other relationship, there is a submission. In the marriage, the husband is to be submitted to the authority of God. You need to be and become a man of God. A man of God, with regard to marriage, first of all, dwells with his wife. On a physical level, dwell means to live. You're to live with your wife, spend time with your wife. It means more, though, than just being in the same house, which is a frequent complaint that women have. My husband comes home, doesn't talk to me, I know he's tired. You know, guys, I've had guys tell me in the office sometimes that, you know, my wife, you know, she wants to spend time with me and I'm this and I'm that. You know, I'm sitting there thinking, you should be jazzed that anybody wants to spend time with you. I mean, like it's, you know, I mean, but I get that way too. And so I understand it, and so I understand it. What it means is that your wife is your companion for life. And that everything else that you do is only so that you can spend time together as companions. I'm already feeling bad. But anyway, Peter described three levels of dwelling companionship. First, he said you dwell with your wife with understanding. The word means with knowledge. And so on a mental or intellectual level, you need to get to know your wife. You know how your wife thinks you should know what she means and what she's thinking before she ever says anything? That's what God is saying here. You should know what your wife is thinking and what she means before she ever says anything. And so rather than joke about it, you need to be broken about it and figure out how to do it. Peter next said, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. You are both vessels, but the wife is the weaker vessel. He didn't say how the wife was weaker. There are several things we could suggest. One that fits the context is a woman's greater emotional sensitivity. You must dwell with your wife on an emotional level that may be unfamiliar to you. Instead of making jokes about it and ridiculing your wife's emotional sensitivity, you're to give honor to her for it. You're to honor her emotional sensitivity by spending time figuring it out. Now, don't you, I mean, this is the jokes in our culture, in every culture, about women and their hysteria and their emotionalism are legendary. I mean, anytime you want a cheap joke, you can come up with something about how crazed women are, you know, and how they're way out here. And of course, we're so logical and, you know, just give me the ABC, 1, 2, 3, you know, I don't know what all of this is about, you know, all this blah, blah, blah and stuff. And guys are just, you know, and God says, you know, your wife is different than you are emotionally, and it's up to you to figure it out, to honor that and to respect that. There's something about that I want you to know and learn and get into. I mean, we're in so much trouble already, so let's turn the page. Then you must dwell with your wife as being heirs together of the grace of life. This would be the spiritual level of your relationship. Heirs together is a reminder that your wife is not spiritually inferior. In fact, she's probably far ahead of you spiritually. Remember, Peter had just been talking to Christian wives of unsaved husbands. Well, guess what? If you're a Christian wife of an unsaved husband, he gets saved. Who's farther ahead spiritually? Well, you are. But he still now is to assume the role of leadership. Seems tough on him, doesn't it? Well, it's actually tougher on you, because you're going to have to take that subordinate role. Nevertheless, husband, you are charged with the responsibility for leading your wife and, of course, your family spiritually. Here, too, guys neglect their wives. The appeal of Promise Keepers as a movement recently, it's based on the fact that Christian husbands neglect the spiritual leadership of their wives and families. In a sense, it's a movement based on failure. People looked out and they said, where are the men? Where are the men in church? Where are the men doing spiritual things? Why is it only women that are doing everything? Well, because the men were neglecting their God-given responsibilities, and so Promise Keepers came along and tried to jumpstart men into doing what the church should have been doing, you know, all along. Now, you don't need to make promises that you can't keep. That's really not the way to approach it. What you need to do is just repent and take the spiritual leadership. There's not 5 or 10 or 7 promises. There's just you on your knees before God saying, man, what a bonehead I am. I need to, Lord, step up to the plate and figure out how to lead my family. Now, Peter doesn't really tell you how. As I've told you in the past, a lot of the, you know, there isn't the how-to so much as the believing that you can do it and that the Holy Spirit will lead you. Do you know you could read all of the teaching in the Bible on marriage in just about 15 minutes? You could read it every day. There's only a few key passages in the New Testament. There's like Matthew 19, where Jesus talks about divorce, 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul gives a long teaching on marriage and all, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, a few verses here and there. I mean, you could read it every morning, and you already have, and I already have. It's not a matter that we don't know what to do. We don't believe that we ought to be doing it, because we have this idea, I think, it's my theory, we have this idea that marriage is a 100% thing that's 50-50. If my husband were the spiritual man that he ought to be, I'd submit to him. Well, if my wife weren't this way and that way, I would be able to lead her. And Peter says, how about this, guys? Your wife is your ministry. It doesn't matter how spiritual or unspiritual she is. Your husband is your ministry. It doesn't matter if he's even saved. You do what I've told you to do. You put it into practice. Are you going to fail? Sure, you're going to fail. Sarah failed. Abraham failed. What happened? They got back up. They repented. They continued following the Lord. And by the end of their life, God says, hey, I'm going to talk about them in the Bible. I'm going to say, these guys are great. Check it out if you'll just hang with me, if you'll just walk with me. Peter talked to the ladies, then to the men. It can come across a little like a cop separating a married couple in a domestic disturbance. That's really not what the Lord is doing. The Holy Spirit is giving you God's way of bringing love and stability to the institution he created in the Garden of Eden. You know, you probably got some stuff this Christmas that you needed to actually look at the instructions for, or maybe some of you guys wish you had looked at the instructions now that the thing is on fire. But I've put together some stuff, and I thought, now, that doesn't make any sense to me. If I do this first, then that, and then it turns out that, you know, now I can't finish it because I had to do step 1 before step 5. That's the same way, only in a more profound sense with this. God created marriage. He gave it as a gift to the human race. He has the right to tell you how to exist within it. And more than that, these are the roles that he's created. And when we do the things that he said to do, we will be spiritually successful. Or we can argue with one another, fight with one another, be in the flesh, all of that, get nowhere, and continue to have statistically the same failure rate as the world. And we need to forget all of that and just ask the Lord to fill us with an understanding that we are to minister one to another within our marriage. That is a priority, that is a primary area, and we should be paying attention to. And guys especially, don't even bother to pray if you're not right with your wife, because God says your prayers, he's interfering with them until you figure those things out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for these things. And Lord, it's your desire to strengthen marriages so that, not just so that we beat the odds, Lord, but so that we represent Jesus Christ within our homes, to our children first, and then to our neighbors and friends and family, everybody that's looking in, Lord. This whole section on marriage and other relationships, it's really about the difference that it makes to be a Christian. Lord, it doesn't always make a difference because we so often walk in our flesh and we do things that are wrong. But Lord, you've given us an opportunity to confess our sins, and when we do, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. You restore us, Lord, to a place where we're walking with you again. And so I pray, Lord, especially this morning for difficult marriages. I bet that there's a few marriages that are really struggling here this morning, and these words are coming across perhaps even as harsh and judgmental, Lord. That was not your intent, obviously. It's certainly not my intent. And I pray that you could isolate those hearts right now, and by your Spirit, Lord, come and just encourage and strengthen and give that woman, that wife, or that husband, that man, the encouragement to be the person you want them to be. To take the role, Lord, seriously, that you have called them to, looking past their spouse to you. Lord, that their marriage might be saved, and that it might be as unto you and to your glory, Lord. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. All right, let's stand and sing this last chorus. God bless you this morning.
Sunset sky, but my one